Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Thank you. You may be seated.
As we've been going through the book of Hebrews, we have come up with what seems to be the title of the book, and that is Real and Enduring Faith. How is it that you can have or possess this thing called faith, and what does faith look like? I mean, there are a lot of people that actually have bumper stickers that say believe on it, but how do we know that they believe? And what does it mean to believe? As you go through the Gospel of John, there are wonderful pictures that are designed in that particular book. But if you were to take the theme out of Hebrews about faith, it would be faith endures. It lasts. It's uninterrupted. It doesn't change. It remains the same. It's one of the reasons why Christ is declared the same yesterday, today, and forever in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13. To declare the unchangeableness of the immutability of who Christ is. It is the very hallmark of our faith that we are faithful. And it is the sign that we have the Spirit of God within us. The writer of Hebrews will say in Hebrews chapter 10, you have need of endurance. And in chapter 12 in particular, he'll repeat over and over again, you need to endure, you need to endure. As we look in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he will talk about those that will endure to the end will be saved. But the evidence is clear. It is a constant faith. And it is that which defines real. So the question once again is, what is real? And the writer will say, anything that lasts is real. As you look at the beginning in Hebrews chapter 1, he talks about all of creation. And he says, these will go away, but the real will remain. And his statement is this, if you look with me, as we see the ministers of God being angels of flames of fire. But he says this in chapter 1 of verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is a scepter of his kingdom. Why has he chosen him? Well, he has been anointed because he has loved righteousness. In other words, it is the very heart of God. The very heart of God is that which endures. The loving heart of God that loves righteousness, hates lawlessness, loves what is right, hates what is wrong. It is an enduring heart. In fact, it goes on to say in verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become like an old garment, and like a mantle, you will roll them up like a garment. They will all be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. It's an interesting contrast, isn't it? All of creation, shadows. Light comes in, and the real begins to beam. What happens to darkness when light comes? It's gone. And the evidence is when the real comes into the world, then all of the fake goes. It is the theme of the book of Hebrews, what is real. I realize as a pastor that people come to church for a lot of different reasons. You hear and see just about everything. I have grown up in church, which means that for probably 62 years, I've been in church. But there is this realization as I have had the opportunity to interact with so many people, that people have faith and they define it in many different ways. If I were to ask some people, why do you come to church? Some people would come up to me and say, well, family. My family goes to that church and that's why I go to the church. And if I were to ask others, it would be because they have friends there. Some actually, I believe, are looking for dates. I've actually seen that happen. And I know that there are individuals that are looking for business opportunities. I've seen many people come through the door because they have needs. And that's why they come through the door. They perceive that in some way the church can do you a favor. And I've had many people willingly wrestle through my message. And finally, when it's all over, then can I have some money? And I realize that that's why they come. Some people actually come to church because they're looking for a place to have a platform. They have an agenda. They have things that they want to say. And so they figure church is a good place to do it. There are a lot of people that are just looking for some sort of position, some sort of significance. I mean, the list goes on and on. Some people, just out of fear and guilt, have to be in church because they're afraid of the things that might happen to them and they're just curious. And some people ultimately are just, it's personal financial gain in some way. I would say to you, in all of those that I listed, that not one of them would sustain you. That not one of them are lasting. If you come for a family member, you come for somebody else, there's nothing enduring about that. And you are not believing. It is not an enduring faith. Difficulty will come and pretty soon you'll chuck everything away. You'll say, you know, I don't want to deal with this anymore. Something will happen that will cause you to ultimately say, this is not my faith. But there is a real and enduring faith that does not change, and it is the faith that is anchored in Christ Jesus. And this is the argument and the declaration of Hebrews. And if you look with me in Hebrews in chapter 3 in particular, he talks about the fact that we are holy brethren. That is to say that we have been set apart to be very unique and very different than the world. Once again, the world has all kinds of motivations why they might want to look religious. But we have a very, very unique reason. And it's almost inexplicable because it is something that moves within our hearts. And it is, if we could describe it this way, a kind of anointing. And we'll talk about that as we go. The passage starts off in Hebrews chapter 3 with an interesting word in the Greek. But the way we read it in the English is, therefore, holy brethren. Therefore, what an interesting word. Because the fundamental word that is used in the Greek, hothen, is actually referencing the source in which they're going to be talking about. In other words, if you look in verse 3, it says, therefore, holy brethren. In other words, he's going to tell us the source of what made you holy brethren. In other words, it's referencing the source of chapter 2. And chapter 2 is telling us what makes us holy. If you back up into chapter 2 and verse 14, it tells us that Christ, who shared in the same flesh and blood like we did, and partook of this life, also partook of death, that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery. And then it goes on and he says, he's rescued us. It's this source that he referenced. In other words, it's this source that he's been describing all along from the beginning of chapter 1. So let me define the source to you. You and I have been set apart to be very different. And the source of that difference is Christ. And according to Hebrews, that source is unchanging. That is to say, immutable. Will not change. That source is a power that goes beyond all power. That is to say, we will not fail. We will continue. See, his argument is going to be, if you are connected to the right source, you will not fail. If you are connected to a bogus source, you cannot stand. So, what source are you connected to? The source has made mention that we are holy brethren. We are a part of the creator and sustainer of all things. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 tells us that. That Christ himself created all things and sustains all things. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? That John actually leaned on the creator's chest. But he did. He was a part of literally seeing the creator walk on the earth. That the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. That we would actually see him and partake of him. And how wonderful it was. You could have a personal relationship. And what a wonderful picture that is painted in the Gospel of John. We are partakers of this holy call. I'll put it another way. We share in this nature that is a forever nature, an enduring nature. That's what makes us holy. Not that we are holy in and of ourselves, but we have become partakers through him because of his righteousness. The passage reads this way in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers are sharers, you put it another way, partners of a heavenly calling, holy, eternal, unchangeable, undefeatable. Which, let me just say this, if somebody fails in their walk with following Christ, what was the problem? They were never in the real. See, people ask me, can you lose your salvation? I say, absolutely not. Hebrews says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. We know that salvation is a gift of God. Right? For by grace are you saved through faith, not at works, lest any man suppose. It is a gift. It is a gift, Scripture tells us. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, cannot be changed. So if in fact you change, you are not connected with the unchanging one. The passage reads this way. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers, sharers, partners of something that is not earthly, something that goes beyond your power. It's a calling. And he turns to us and he says, now, it's almost as if he's trying to grab our attention. He goes, I want you to think about Jesus. The text reads this way, consider Jesus. He'll actually reiterate this a little bit further in Hebrews, in which he'll say, consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. It is in this passage that he wants us to fix our thoughts upon him. Now, he not only wants us to fix our thoughts, but the word has a connotation of discovering something. So when he's saying, I want you to, okay, let's start thinking about Jesus here. And you go, okay, why are we thinking about Jesus? It's because there's something I want you to discover. Consider Jesus. And he describes him very interesting within the text as an apostle. You should read the text, an apostle. Now we know what the word apostle means, apostolo, which makes reference to one sent out. So the question is, why was he sent? And the text tells us that he was sent for this reason, to be high priest, or more specifically, to be an intercessor for you and me. If we were to describe him, he would be the highest of priests or the intercessor of intercessors. He will be described in the book of Hebrews as this, and one of the reasons why you do not have to go to a priest is because you have a great high priest. And according to the definition, you might want to mark it off to the side, of chapter 7, verse 20, it is that we have an intercessor, and the way he's described in chapter 7, verse 20 is, who always lives to make intercession for you. Always. I mean, what other priest do you need? The writer of Hebrews will say, you know, there were priests in the Old Testament. He says, but they died. But he always, ever lives to make intercession for you. So there's something I want you to discover about the one that God sent, apostle, to intercede on your behalf. This is why he was sent, wasn't it? That he might intercede on your behalf. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He is the apostle. He is the one sent. He is the one to intercede. And I want you to consider this confession. Now, I want you to underline the word confession, because that emphasis is that which is what this text is really about. It's about you and I embracing with confidence that sense of experience that we have through him and something that we know. We are unashamed about it. There is something that happens in which we know that there's a truth in this. And more specifically, the testimony is that there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I think probably one of the strange things to the world is, you know, they look at Christians and they go, why are you so at peace with yourselves? I mean, that's the way it should be. Now, I know that there are some people who call themselves Christians, they're not at peace with themselves. But if, in fact, you are truly a Christian, the world is baffled by this fact that you seem to be, and then they'll ask you, well, yeah, but you're a sinner too. And you go, yeah, I'm a sinner. So you're at peace with yourself. Yeah, I'm at peace. Feel great. Why? See? Well, there's only one answer, because Christ died for my sins. And I can't tell you why I feel relieved, but I know that his spirit, the genuineness of his spirit, is so within my heart that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. That I have no sense of guilt on me anymore, not because I am guiltless, but because it's been washed away. I've been truly cleansed. It is this confession that we have and we hold. We hold this confession. We embrace this. This is our life. On this we stand. We cannot stand on our own righteousness. And if people want to criticize us, they have every right to. Just as much a sinner as you are. But God saved me. And it has not given me a license to sin. No, even more so, it's given me a desire to not want to sin. It is not a desire to not want to sin so that I can stay out of hell. It's a desire to not want to sin because I love God and all that he's done for me. And I realize that the very things that I used to want to do were the very things that were destructive in my life and were bringing sorrow. And Christ said, I came that you might have joy. And I found the more that I do what he tells me to do, the more happy I am. It's a great phenomenon, isn't it? Consider Jesus, the one who came and was sent for the purpose of interceding for you. And how you have embraced this confession to where nobody can really take it away. He then writes this in verse 2. He was faithful. Who? Jesus. He was faithful to him who appointed him. It's an interesting word, because we're going to get into this whole thing of appointment. To him who appointed him for a specific task, which is intercession for you and me. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. And it's interesting, one of the times we talk about inductive Bible study, one of the things we look at is what? Comparison and contrast. So what is Scripture doing for us? It's giving us a comparison, and it will show us a contrast. He is like Moses in the sense that Moses was a faithful servant, but he is very different than Moses in this respect. And so he gives us a point of reference to begin to perceive. In verse 2, it reads this way, he was faithful to him. Now, faithful is going to be the fundamental of this text. In other words, what is real? That which is faithful. Or, once again, as we've been saying, that which endures. See? Faithful is what is real. He was faithful to the one who appointed him for this task. In other words, he finished the task that God had given him. That he completely saved us. His name is Jesus. What does that mean? Savior. He completely did what he was called to do. He was faithful in all ways, as Moses was faithful to represent his house. Now that's a very interesting way of putting it. Oftentimes, the children of Israel are considered the household. The house. It then goes on and writes this in verse 3, "For he has been counted worthy," now here's the contrast, "of more glory than even Moses." To the Jew, this is something pretty big, that this Jesus would be considered more worthy than Moses. "For he has been counted worthy more than the glory of Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house." Very interesting analogy here. The builder of the house has more honor than the house. He is actually telling us that this house that Moses was a part of taking care of, and his analogy is going to be, Moses' job was to take care of a house. He was a serviceman of a house. Scripture will tell us in Jeremiah 18:6 that we have the potter and we have the clay. Now I ask you, what's more important, the clay or the potter? It's the potter who devises the purpose of the clay. It's the potter who decides what the plan of the clay is. And so you have this house that has one that designed it. But the only thing that Moses is responsible for is not designing, but taking care of the house. That's all that he can do. And the text reads this way, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, faithfully taking care of the house. Let's put it another way, faithfully taking care of the clay. He was given the clay, you take care of the clay. "It was for a testimony of those things which will be spoken of later." What is a testimony of Moses? Well, what clearly is a testimony of Moses is that he was one that God had given the law that would keep the house in order. But we know that that law could not keep the house in order. Not because the law, as Paul writes in Romans, was bad. The law was a good law. It's a perfect law. But because man cannot be good. Man can't be. That's a clay. That's like saying, clay, can you be clean? And the clay goes, no, I can't do that. It's just by the very nature of what clay is. Here is this clay, and God is molding it so that it would be designed for a particular purpose. And Moses was designed for a particular purpose. You know what Moses' purpose was? To show us that the law could not bring the children of Israel into the promised land. Does it surprise you that Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land? Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. Because the purpose of Moses was to show you that law could not bring you into the promised land. That as much as Moses would try, and as good a servant as he was, as faithful as he was, and look, I've seen people be faithful for all kinds of reasons. I've seen them be faithful in church, be faithful until the day they die and they're buried in the church cemetery. And they have been faithful for their family. But it is not a real fidelity. It was only as unto their family, and therefore it was not real. It was superficial by virtue of nothing else than their own heart, because they really weren't desirous of following the Lord. They were just there as a part, or I would say a lump of clay on the seat. There are those that have been faithful in an external way, but could never be completely. Their heart was never fully in it. Moses is such a wonderful picture in the sense of it shows a resolve of fidelity according to a law. But Moses, as much as he loved the household that God had given him to take care of, and more specifically the house of Israel, it will be that house that he will get angry about. And it will be that house that he will use that stick to hit that rock, because he is so frustrated with those people. And God says, because of this, you will not go into the promised land. Can you imagine Jesus on the cross getting so frustrated with us that as he's on the cross and people are cursing him and spitting him and taking his clothes, that he goes, okay, that's enough. Like Moses did. Enough. And then he just wipe us all out. That's all he has to do. But he didn't. There was something about this Jesus that was very different than Moses. Now Moses faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of later, verse 6. But Christ. Would you underline the word Christ? Because up to this point, really, the word Christ has not been introduced except in the terms of being described as, from the Old Testament, the word anointed. In fact, if you look back in chapter 1, in verse 9, it reads this way. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. It's an interesting phrase, God. It's actually directing him as God. Your God has anointed you. For a particular purpose, what? To save, to rescue. But the emphasis of the text is anointed. How do we know that? Well, I want you to look at verse 6. But Christ, see that word, Christos? It is the same word, krio, which is anointed in the Greek. It is the same word of the Hebrew, meshach, which is where we get the word Mashiach, which is where we get the word Messiah. Messiah, Meshach, Mashiach, Christos, Krio, Christ, anointed. It's all the same word. One is in the Greek, one is in the Hebrew. But in the text, in this Greek text, it is the word Christ. He is the anointed one. But the anointed one was faithful. Now, this title of Christ is telling us why he was faithful, because he was anointed with faithfulness. There's an interesting passage, if you'll turn with me, into Luke in chapter 4. It describes Christ as he goes into his own hometown while he was on the earth, the hometown of Nazareth. It is a time in which he's beginning his ministry. Of course, Bartholomew wonders, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the Messiah himself, the anointed one himself, will come out of Nazareth. It says this in Luke in chapter 4 and verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. What exactly does that mean? Well, what it means is that he's filled with the desire. He's filled with the power and the resolve to complete what he's been anointed to do. That's what it means. And Jesus returned to Galilee with the power of the Spirit. News about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in the synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. It would be an amazing moment, wouldn't it? The Christ will stand up and read. Oh, he's been there since a child. But today, he will declare who he is. He begins to open up the book of Isaiah. It reads this way in verse 17. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Because he what? Krio. Christos has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery to the sight of the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. This is why I've been anointed. This is the power that I have to fulfill. To proclaim the favorable year, or more specifically, to proclaim the favor of God upon man. And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and fixed all eyes were fixed on him. He then began to say to them, "Today, Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Done. Done. What's done? The poor have the gospel proclaimed to them. Those who are in prison will be set free. Done. You say, well, wait a minute, Jesus, you haven't died on the cross. You haven't been raised from the dead yet. Done. The Spirit of God was so anointing on him. Is the Spirit of finished? And God says, good is done. Nothing will stop me. I will accomplish everything that I set out to do. When you read through the Old Testament, you read texts that make reference to Meshach, or the Messiah, or the Christ. One of the passages that is read is Psalm chapter 20, verse 6. The declaration in the text is this: now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. Chapter 28 of Psalm, verse 8, reads this way: he is a saving defense to his anointed. Acts chapter 10, verse 38, reads this way: you know Jesus the Nazarene, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. But what's particularly encouraging to me is not only that he was anointed with the Spirit of done, finished, but we are through him. 2 Corinthians reads this way in chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Now he, that is Christ, who establishes — the best way I could describe establishes is that he confirms his promises within our hearts. Now he who establishes you is Christ. He is the anointed, and he has anointed us by God. And he has sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge of assurance. 1 John 2:20 reads this way: you have an anointing from God. Something I can't seem to explain. But I do know this, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, but Christ was faithful. See the text? But Christ was faithful as Son. This is very different than Moses. Back up into verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a — he could only take care of a house. But Moses was only a caregiver, a caretaker. He could not be son. Son is the enduring quality or nature of God. In other words, let's put it another way. Only by this relationship can you endure. God is not looking for servants. He is looking for sons. Servants will all go away. Sons will remain. This is why he states in Galatians, a servant does not remain in the house forever, he soon goes. But a son, he abides forever. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are — underline the huge word. I use the circle. If — see the word if? It is. Conditional particle. If. If what? If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now please, if you miss everything else, don't miss this word confidence. Because the word itself is defined — parousia in the Greek — is defined as that which demonstrates openly and unambiguously that which you hold to be true. In other words, you will not conceal or be reserved in any way about what you know to be true. You know how people, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. That's concealment. And I would say that's not true faith. the evidence of true faith, and one of the things you see in Acts is over and over again, where the Spirit of God is, there's boldness for Christ. They spake boldly. They were filled with the Spirit, they spoke boldly. Filled with the Spirit, spoke boldly. There is no such thing as filled with the Spirit, meaning mouth. It doesn't match. It's not a part of being filled with the Spirit. That the evidence of the Spirit of God and the text is reading, if we retain firmly this sense of cheerful courage in a conspicuous and bold way, our faith. The text goes on and reads, the boast of our hope, in other words, the praise of our hope, who is what? Not me, Christ. He's the boast of my hope, firm until the end. Now, what's interesting about this anointing that you and I have, if in fact you have received Christ, and if in fact you have what is real within your heart, the interesting thing about this anointing that is now within us, the Holy Spirit, is that he does something very, very unique. And it is that point that I want you to look at, in particular with me, in John chapter 5. If you look with me in the Gospel of John chapter 5, there is a statement that Christ will make, and once again, one of the things that the Gospel of John writes about, of course, is the word believe, and what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have real faith? And so I've written to you who would believe. I've written to you that you might believe, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, and that in believing you would have life in his name. There's going to be a change in your life, right? If you look with me in John chapter 5, you're going to see a particular theme from the Anointed One. And it is this particular theme that I want us to focus in on specifically today that will distinguish us from a caretaker of the house, which we may be as faithful as we can be according to our own strength, but never enter into the promised land, or the one who has the Spirit of God's Son that will never leave the promised land. There's a very clear distinction. What is the distinction? If you look with me in John chapter 5, it is this, as Jesus will begin to point to his work. Verse 17, but he answered them and said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Do you see the text? What is that telling you about the work of Christ? It's going hand in hand with the Father. Whatever the Father, in fact, if you look in verse 19, it reads this way. Therefore, Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. This Moses could not say. Moses could do what the law said, but Moses, if you look at Moses, did not always do it in like manner. Because he did not have the Spirit of God's Son. I know some people are worried about Moses. Don't worry about Moses. God's going to redeem Moses. But the point of the matter is, he was there to show us that by our works, we could not go into the promised land. It is the whole reason why God would not let him go into the promised land. You must see, God says, that by the works of the law, no man will be justified. But it goes on and says within this particular passage, verse 20, for the Father, what? Loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. There is an inextricable tie of these two, Father and Son. And there's a relationship that is indivisible. This is one of the things you're going to see repeated over and over again. If you look in verse 24, it'll read this way. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him and who he sent me has eternal life and does not come to judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Something changes. And then what we realize that change is we have the Spirit of God's Son within us. In fact, if you read in verse 30, he is described again in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Watch the phrase, very key phrase, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who what? Right. He goes on and says in the text, in verse 41, which is clarifying this. For I do not receive glory from. I don't receive glory from men. But I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourself. What's the evidence that you don't have the love of God within yourself? you seek the glory of men. That's pretty simple, isn't it? How do I know I have the real? I don't seek the glory of men. Look at the text as she goes on and reads. I have come in my Father's name. You do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only true God? Look with me in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. Of course, this theme goes all the way through. But if you look with me in the Gospel of John chapter 6 and verse 38. For I have come down from heaven. By the way, apostle, I have been sent from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Isn't that what the text says? Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, not my will, but the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day. That's the Spirit of God's Son. And the Spirit of God's Son, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 14 and 15, says that he takes us out of that realm of slavery and into a cry that says, Dad, Abba, Father. Galatians will say the same thing in chapter 4, verses 5 and 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, Romans tells us, but the spirit of freedom in Christ. The spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. And God has given us the spirit of his Son, according to Galatians 4, 5 through 7. And it really is a spirit of heir. I am heir of all things. The point of that anointing is this, that I am anointed to love God more than anything else. And that anointing is all-consuming to me. So that I begin to function in the realm of, I'm not here to do what I want to do. I'm here to do what God wants me to do. And I will tell you this, that anointing is an eternal anointing. That anointing is an enduring anointing. That anointing will not allow you to stop. Because I can tell you, if in fact you are in any way anointed by men to do something for men and are trying to glorify men, you will be stopped, because there will be time in where you're either disappointed in men, you get frustrated with men, or you can't even meet up to the expectations of men. But if you have the anointing of your Father, the only thing he asks you to do is trust me. And you begin to walk in that spirit of, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to do everything that I do for God. Not my will, but his be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes this, we boast not in ourselves, but we boast in God. Or the best way that he puts it, I think, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. We proclaim not ourselves, but we proclaim Christ. There's a reason why people don't seem to be able to stay faithful. And it's not because God is faithless. It's because you have never embraced the real. If you hold fast the confession of your faith, and if, in fact, you boast with great confidence, unambiguously, Jesus Christ saves me. And if you're not worried about what, you know, something happened to me when I received Christ. I mean, in the flesh, yeah, you have moments in which, but the Spirit of God says, you cannot be quiet about me. You cannot. And he begins to move in your heart, and you say, I have to say something. And I have to say it unapologetically, that Christ Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Let me make this really clear to you. There is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. Let me say it another way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him.
Amen.
I mean, why are we so ambiguous? Why are we unclear? I would tell you, because you do not have the anointing. The evidence of the Spirit of God within you is that you are crystal clear. And there is no reservedness in you. You will have the Spirit of Christ's Son in you. And guess what? You will remain firm to the end, because there may be a time in which somebody says, deny Christ or die. And if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you will say, I cannot deny him. If you've ever read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, what a wonderful book that is, a historical book of many martyrs that have died for the name of Christ, and how they begin to rejoice, even as thrown in the fire, they begin singing hymns. And you go, where is this praise coming from in the midst of a fire? It is the spirit of faithfulness within them. If you have the spirit of real, you have the anointing of real within you, you will finish the job. You and I are partakers of the same holy nature as the finisher, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, we give you thanks for this day in which we have been introduced to the one who has allowed us to be partaker of this holy calling. We consider Jesus, Christ, anointed and finisher of that which we believe to be true. And we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Christ Jesus, knowing that this is what brings us into the relationship of sharer of this most heavenly calling. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps there have been days in which you felt like, you know, I'm sort of halfway in there, or I'm sort of partially committed. But dearly beloved, there is no such thing. There is a boldness, there is a resolve, there is an unashamedness about our faith, if in fact you have been anointed by the Spirit of Truth. And as the Spirit of Truth whelms within you, you are empowered to proclaim that which you know to be true within your heart. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What wonderful words of Paul as we proclaim them in our heart today. You pray a sunny place.
When I rise in the morning, when I rise in the morning, when I rise, give me Jesus. For every soul my sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. For Jesus is the truth, way that leads you into rest. Oh, believe in him without delay, and you will be fully blessed. You have to trust him. Will you trust him now? For he will save you. He He will save you if you only trust Him now.
Father, we come before you today with knee bowed, our heart broken, because we know that there's no good within us. We know there's no reason why we should become a share of anything heavenly. But you were sent that you might be an intercessor for us. Little did we know that you would intercede by paying the price yourself on that cross. But my debt would be paid, and my sin would be gone. Your request to me is that I believe. That I believe that you love me, and that I believe that you finished the job. This I cannot refuse. I mean, how can I be saved if I neglect so great a salvation? So, Father, I come before you today and I declare, I believe. And your Spirit at that moment breathes within me, and there is a sense of forgiveness. Guilt is gone. Freedom reigns. And I am convinced that I am a child of God. It makes no human sense, but there is an anointing upon me that will not allow me to think anything different. I give you thanks for this. In Jesus' name, amen.